As I was reading that rather long passage, I imagine some of you were wondering, what is he going to do with that? Well, in a moment I will tell you. But first, I wanted to share with you a letter I received week before last from a missionary of ours by the name of Jackie Fowler. I don't know her. And she was writing in response to a letter I had sent to the congregation during our week of prayer back in the first week in October. She says, "Dear Reverend Thorne, thank you for the letter you wrote dated October 4th. For some reason, I didn't receive it until the 26th. However, I pray for Park Street Church every day. I have prayed for you by name ever since I received a letter from one of the board members announcing your appointment as interim minister. Park Street Church has been a big part of my life since they took my full support when I left for missions work in Bolivia in 1951, $83 a month. They have always prayed for me, and I have prayed for them. Now at 91 and retired in the SIM retirement village, praying is my life's work. Please pass on to the church and the missions board my gratitude for continued support and prayer. Our fiscal year ended September 30th, and I was told yesterday that my support was just over 100%, most of it from Park Street Church. The rest is from family and a church in New Jersey. For me, it seems amazing that God has so well taken care of me. I have heard that you have had some very bad weather in Boston recently. I pray that it did not affect the renovations, especially of the spire, which has always been an inspiration to me since my college days at Gordon in the late 1940s. I did send a check earlier in the year for that project or missions, whichever needed it most. I plan to send another check for missions in the new year. Thank you for your prayers for me, and be sure that I am praying for you. In Christian love, Jackie Fowler." You know, I count it a privilege, for however long the Lord allows me, to be a part of a church with a heritage like this that has supported missionaries and been supported by missionaries for 200 years. Now Exodus. Do you understand what is happening in that passage in Exodus, which I just read? Well, if not, let me tell you. Moses has received detailed instructions for building a tabernacle in the wilderness, and everything associated with that tabernacle. The Ark of the Covenant, the altar of incense, garments for the priests, the oil for the lamps, everything necessary for the people of God to worship God in the way that God desired to be worshipped. In fact, God had shown Moses while he was up on Mount Sinai a vision of how he wanted everything in the tabernacle to look. And then he commanded Moses to build it just as he had seen it, because this was to be a very special place. I mean, this is the place where God would come down in a fiery cloud of glory to dwell in the very midst of his people. I mean, this is the place where Moses would go to speak to God face to face. This is the place where the high priest would pour out the blood of a sacrifice on the Day of Atonement for the forgiveness of sins. I mean, this is the place where they would offer their prayers continually, rising like incense into the very face of God. And wherever they pitched camp in the wilderness, the tabernacle would be set up in the middle of the tribes as a sign and symbol that God was in their midst. And so Moses took these plans that God had given to him, and he invited the people to give an offering in order to supply everything needed to build this sacred place. Gold and silver, precious stones, wood and oil and incense, linen to make the curtains, leather for the roof coverings. And they were not just to offer physical objects. Moses also invited them to offer their skills in weaving and carving and sewing and engraving, to rise up together as one people in response to the command of God and to build. And everyone who was willing, whose heart moved him, the text says, brought an offering for the work on the tabernacle. And day after day, morning by morning, they kept bringing their gifts. The gold bracelets off their arms, the silver necklaces they were wearing, precious oils and perfumes, fabrics they had stored away for wedding gifts and for dowries, treasures that they were keeping to pass on to their children. The best and the most valuable things that they possessed, they gave. And they gave, and they gave, and they gave, until the workers had to come to Moses one day and say to him, "Please, make the people stop. Well, we can't take any more. We have more than enough." Now, I don't know about you, but after 30 years in pastoral ministry, and more than 50 years in the church, after serving on boards of Christian schools and organizations, after leading capital campaigns and fundraising projects of all sorts, I have never, never found myself in a position like this. I mean, I've dreamed about it, but it's never happened. I mean, where we actually had to tell people to stop giving because they were giving too much. I mean, how about you? Has this ever happened to you? I mean, I think this is unique. And if you think about it, it's really quite amazing. Especially when you realize that these people who were doing the giving were slaves. At least that's what they had been for the past 400 years. And here they were in the wilderness, in a place that they had never been before, following a leader, Moses, that they hardly knew. I mean, they were in a precarious situation, in a place of uncertainty, a place of scarcity, a place of real danger. So what causes people like that to give like this? People who, because of their limited resources, because of the danger of their situation, had every reason in the world to hedge their bets and to hold on to the little bit they had. I mean, what causes people, if you were listening to the New Testament reading, to give like the Macedonians of old, whose extreme poverty, Paul said, welled up in rich generosity so that they became a model for the whole early church? I mean, what causes people to give like that? Well, I think the first thing is that these ancient Israelites didn't want to miss out. I mean, they didn't want to miss out on the incredible work of God that was happening right there. That they wanted to be a part of what God was doing in the world. I mean, and imagine it. Moses has just come down from Mount Sinai with his face literally shining with a reflection of God's glory. It was so luminescent, he had to place a veil over his face. And up there on that mountain, God had told him to build this tabernacle, had given him specific instructions about its shape and its size and the materials to be used. And God had then declared that this would be the place where he would cause his name to dwell. That this place would become the focus of his presence on planet Earth as he began to work out his salvation for the entire world through the nation of Israel. And who knows? Some of them must have thought, maybe this gold bracelet I'm giving will end up on the altar of incense. Or better yet, on the Ark of the Covenant. I mean, the very place where atonement for sins will be made for us. Or maybe our family's scarlet thread, which I'm weaving white right now, will be woven into the veil to the Holy of Holies. Or that precious perfume, that ointment we've been saving, it'll be poured out on Aaron's head when he's consecrated high priest. I mean, these people, who only a few months before had been slaves in Egypt, grinding out an existence as someone else's property. These people were being given the incredible privilege of helping to build the very dwelling place of God on earth. I mean, I'm sure they would not have missed out on this for the world. And may I say, that's the way we ought to feel about this. The translation of sacred scripture into the Uzbek language. A translation that took 22 years to finish. A person's career, if you will. And it's a work in large part of missionaries from this church. And there are more translations like that, this done by missionaries in our church. I mean, how precious. How sacred. How significant and how worthy of investment is the translation of God's word into the heart language of a people who desperately need to hear the good news of God's saving love in Jesus Christ. And how precious, how sacred, how significant and worthy of investment is the building of a church. And not primarily a church building, but the living, breathing body of Christ, where God has promised in this day to uniquely dwell, and through whom He will bring His kingdom to earth. I mean, I can still remember. It's been many years now, but I can remember laying a concrete floor with wheelbarrows and shovels and building a mud brick building that would be a church for an African village. And we were doing it with a youth group from our church, and my eldest daughter was one of the participants. Can I tell you that the joy of those poor people in that village knew no bounds? As we celebrated the finishing of that dwelling place for that part of the body of Christ. I mean, they were, in their African way, they were singing and dancing and they were praising God. And then they threw this feast for us that they really couldn't afford. I would not have missed that moment for the world. Or the privilege, not just of being there, but of helping to contribute to that event. See, when you invest your time, your talent, your treasures in the missionary ventures of Park Street Church, or whatever missionary ventures you choose to invest in, you are participating in the coming of God's kingdom to this earth. And I believe the people of ancient Israel gave because they wanted to be a part of what God was doing in their midst. It was something of sacred and eternal significance. And they also gave because they remembered where their blessings had come from. I mean, remember, these people are slaves. For hundreds of years, they had been oppressed by Egyptian taskmasters. They had been beaten and abused. Their sons, some of them, had been thrown into the river and drowned. I mean, Moses himself had barely escaped such a fate. It goes without saying that these ancient Hebrews were not a wealthy people. So where did they get all this gold and silver and precious fabrics that they gave so generously? Well, from the Egyptians, of course. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 33, you don't need to turn there, I'll read it. The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country. For otherwise, they said, we will all die. See, this was said after God had sent his plagues, one by one, rising in intensity until it culminated in the final plague. When the angel of death passed over the land and took the firstborn son in every home that did not have the blood of the Passover lamb painted on the lintel and on the doorposts. And I continue with Exodus 12. So the people of Israel took their dough before the yeast was added. They were in a hurry and carried it on their shoulders in kneading troughs wrapped in clothing. And the Israelites did as Moses had instructed them. They asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. And the Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people. And they gave them what they asked for. And so they plundered the Egyptians. I mean, this may be one of the strangest events in the annals of human history. I mean, God tells his people, Israel, that as they leave the land of slavery, that they're to ask their Egyptian oppressors for silver and gold and fine clothing. And when they did it, God filled their arms with wealth beyond their wildest imagination, the wealth they had been dreaming about all their lives. I mean, this was a slave's dream come true. And so when Moses asked for gold, silver, and precious fabrics to build the tabernacle, this once enslaved people simply gave back to God what he had just given to them. I mean, everything they had came from God, and they knew it. They knew on the basis of an undeniable, almost miraculous event, what King David would so eloquently declare 300 years later, as he collected gifts to build the great temple in Jerusalem that would replace this first wilderness tabernacle. "Yours, O Lord," he said, "is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor. For everything in heaven and on earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are ruler of all things. But who am I? And who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand." Now, what David said so well, and what the ancient Israelites experienced so long ago, is still true for us today. I mean, everything we have comes from God, does it not? I mean, he is still our Lord and our King, which means we are his servants. We're stewards of the riches that he has bestowed upon us. So serving God and giving to God and using resources for the glory of God is simply giving God his due. And we know that. But there's something in us, isn't there, that forgets. That forgets who we are and what we owe. I mean, we tend to think of our possessions as just that. Our possessions. So something that belongs to us. Something we earn through the diligent use of our talents and the wise investment of our resources. And we forget that those talents and those resources, we forget where they came from. Not to mention the privilege of living in a time and place and belonging to a social strata where those talents could be developed and where hard work actually could produce growing wealth. It's not like that for everybody. And even more importantly, we forget how quickly and easily it can all be taken away in a heartbeat or the lack thereof. And sometimes we actually let ourselves think that we're being generous to God when we give him 10% of our income. We forget that God owns everything. And that ultimately everything we have and everything we are comes from him and goes back to him. I mean, when was the last time we asked ourselves, "God, why have you given me so much?" I mean, could it be? Could it possibly be that he has blessed us so we could be a blessing? I mean, could it be that we actually are stewards? The people with temporary control of someone else's resources for which we will have to give an account. And Saturday morning, after preparing most of this message, I sat down to meditate more personally on the passages that we read and to read them in their larger context. And so I went from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where we hear about the Macedonian generosity, to chapter 9, where Paul says, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will reap generously. I mean, each person should give what he has decided in his heart to give. Not reluctantly or under compulsion. You don't have to do this. For God loves a cheerful giver. But God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. And as I sat there before my God with his Bible open, and I pondered these words, I had to ask myself a question. Phil, do you really believe this? I mean, that God is able to give you everything you need. And not just what you need, but more than you need. So that you can generously meet the needs of others. And do you believe that one of the great reasons why he gives you what he gives you is so that you can give it to others in his name? I mean, do I believe that? And am I actually acting as if it is true? Because it is true. And I had to confess to him, Lord, I need to make some changes in how generously I take the harvest you have given me and sow it as seed to bear fruit in your kingdom. See, the Israelites gave generously because they wanted to be a part of what God was doing in his world. And because they knew and they did not forget that everything they had or ever would have had come from him and was to be used for his glory. And finally, they gave because they had experienced the salvation of God. Twice. I mean, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, God had delivered them from generations of slavery in Egypt. I mean, think of it. The angel of death had passed them by, and the Egyptians had sent them away laden with gifts. I mean, they were free at last. Free at last, thank God Almighty. Free at last. And then God revealed himself to them on Mount Sinai in the midst of fire and lightning and thunder and smoke. I mean, they actually heard his voice speak the Ten Commandments. But then what happened? Do you remember? They grew impatient because Moses was up there on that mountain 40 days and 40 nights. And they began to worry that he wasn't coming back. They began to think that maybe he had been consumed by all that fire and lightning and thunder and smoke. Maybe God was angry at Moses. And if he was angry at Moses, maybe he would be angry at us. So they pressed Aaron to forge a golden calf, to which they bowed down and worshiped, though they called it the image of Yahweh. And the Lord's anger burned. I mean, had he not just proclaimed in his own voice, "You shall not make for yourself any graven image"? Had he not just rescued them miraculously from generations of slavery in Egypt? And here they were in 40 short days disobeying the direct command of God. And God said to Moses, "Go down. I will not go with these people. I will not take them into the promised land. I will destroy them here in the wilderness." But Moses, the servant of God, I'm sure by divine inspiration, cried out for mercy. O Lord, do not lead us up from this place unless you go with us to bring us into that land. And God had mercy. He struck the people with a plague, yes, but then he relented and he forgave their sins and he renewed the covenant with them. And that's when Moses invited the people to join in the building of a tabernacle to God. You see, it was right after that, after God's gracious forgiveness of such a great offense, that the people were moved in their hearts to give so generously. And I'm not surprised. Jesus once went to eat in the house of a religious man named Simon, a Pharisee. And while he was there, a woman who had lived a sinful life, a prostitute, slipped in the house uninvited. And things like that were always happening to Jesus. And she came up to Jesus weeping, weeping for her sins. And as her tears fell on Jesus' feet, she let down her hair and began to wash his feet. And then she took out an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume and anointed his feet with that perfume. And the aroma of the perfume filled the silent air as everyone's attention was riveted on that woman. And Simon, the religious man, he was indignant. I mean, not only did this immoral woman come into his house uninvited, not only did she dare to let down her hair and to touch his guest, a violation of all the expectations of people in that day, but Jesus actually allowed her to do it and to keep doing it. Of course, Jesus knew what Simon was thinking. And so he said, and now I'm reading from Luke chapter 7. Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, Rabbi, he said. Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. And one owed him 2 years' wages, and the other 2 months' wages. But neither of them had the money to pay him back. So he canceled the debts of both of them. Now, Simon, which of them do you think will love him more? And Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. You have answered correctly, Jesus said. And then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? That was supposed to be funny. I mean, what an odd statement. Do you see this woman? People couldn't see anything but this woman. No. Do you really see this woman? I came into your house, and you did not give any water to wash my feet. But she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a welcome kiss. But this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured precious perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. You see, in the end of the day, giving that pleases God is about one thing, and one thing only. It's about love. He who is forgiven much loves much, and he who loves gives. And perhaps the more we love, the more we give, at least the more willingly, the more cheerfully, the more open-heartedly. And we give, not just to be a part of God's amazing work in the world, as wonderful as that is. We give not just because everything we have has been given to us by God and it's to be used to His glory, though it is. We give because we love. We love the one who so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. I mean, we give because we have been given so much by the one who has loved us without measure. Bless the Lord, O my soul, the psalmist cries, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. I mean, as high as the heaven is above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. I mean, as far as the east is from the west, that's how far he has separated our transgressions from us. There is nothing, Paul tells us, that can ever separate us from the love of God in Christ, for we have become his children and fellow heirs with Jesus Christ of the kingdom to come. And eye has not seen, ear has not heard, it's not even ever entered into the heart of any human being, all that God has in store for those who love him. I mean, how could we not give to him who has given, and him who is giving, and him who will give to us beyond measure? And how could we not share the good news of a God who loves us like that in Jesus Christ? Let us pray. Oh, Father, kindle in us the fire of your love so that we might respond to you with love, and so that we might love the world you love, and so that we might give of what you've given us to express that love. In the strong name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.